Let's open God's Word to John, Gospel of John, chapter 4. This morning, verses 27 through 42. As we continue in our study of the life of Christ, today we come to some lessons from the Master about evangelism. It is a passage that focuses on the priority of evangelism. As Jesus moves from witnessing to the woman by the well to an entire Samaritan village, the one in which he lived. The passage provides for us some motivation in evangelism, both your personal evangelism, as God would lead and open doors, but also as we plan things together in church, corporate evangelism. The passage is not by any means given to make us feel guilty for not witnessing as much as we should. It's not designed to coerce us into doing something we do not want to. It is a refreshing look at the rewards of evangelism from the greatest example in evangelism there is. Though our message is a bit shorter due to our morning schedule today, I still pray it will excite you and your heart in evangelism. Let's read John 4, 27 through 42. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Again, a great climax reaching to another title of Christ. Notice how these texts are laid out. Why should you be more involved in personal evangelism and evangelism in the church? Well, we have 5 motivations in this passage for our witnessing, and I'm going to give them to you as we go along, but first let's get the setting before we get to these motivations, the setting or the occasion that prompted this wonderful little lesson on evangelism. Please focus first on verses 27 through 30 as we look at the occasion. It says, at this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek, or why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot, went into the city, and said to the men, "Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. So John says, at this point, what point was that? Well, that's right when Jesus had just finished pronouncing himself as the Messiah to the Samaritan woman. You remember that? Look back to refresh your memory. After dealing with the misunderstanding about worship that the Samaritans had, and the woman asked about, look at verse 25. It says, the woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." They believed in a teaching Messiah. Verse 26, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." And we noted that is the only time before Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin. He directly declares his Messiahship, and he does it to this one lone woman. Amazing. So she hears this amazing declaration from Jesus' own mouth that he is the long-awaited Messiah, not only for the Jews, but for the Samaritans as well. And that would have blown her socks off, or her sandals off, as it would be. And right at this point, she's excited, and exactly at this point, the disciples return. And they come back with the food for which they went to get. Verse 27. So Jesus had it all timed perfectly. Jesus is God. He's God in human flesh. He knows all things. He's in control of all things. And very suddenly, you see a display of his divinity in controlling all of this right here. He got to say exactly what he wanted to say right before the disciples came. He perfectly timed his declaration of his messiahship until they arrived. And what was their reaction to Jesus as they saw as they're approaching? He's chatting with this woman, and it concludes before they get there, but they know he's been talking with this woman by the well. They don't know what they've been talking about. Well, they look at this, and they don't say, oh, look, he's doing evangelism. You know, they're amazed he's been talking with a woman in public. That's not done. We noted that in an earlier message, that men just don't talk with women in public in that culture. It was frowned upon. It was easily misunderstood as inappropriate, as making some kind of advance, as leading to some kind of immorality. And if the disciples had known about her immoral background, they would have really had a cow. Furthermore, the whole concept of women in that society and in those days was not very high. It was often considered a waste of time to talk with women, and dads often would not even teach their own daughters the scriptures. Yet here Jesus is elevating the place of women, and he's witnessing. He's sending to us a message that even one solitary, sinful woman, an outcast from their society, really someone who's at the bottom of the social scale, you know, she's not all that important. In fact, she's down and out. And no one would say, let's make a declaration of Jesus' messiahship to someone such as that. And yet he takes the time to witness to her and already teaches us a lesson about witnessing. One soul is worth your time. Do you believe that? One soul is worth your time. Well, they didn't know all of this. But out of their respect for Jesus as their rabbi, they did not even question him. It says, no one asked those questions there. What are you seeking? What are you doing? They just left it alone. They're like, okay, we're not going to touch that one. Next, in verses 28 and 29, John focuses on the woman's reaction to all of this. She leaves her water pot and quickly zips back into town. Obviously, some excitement has overwhelmed her. She's heard of Jesus being the Messiah. He has demonstrated his ability to know all about her past. She leaves a water pot. Why? Probably at least for this reason. She plans on returning with the others from the town. So when she gets to town, it's not too far off, she goes right to the men, the leaders of the town. Now this took some courage, because remember what kind of a woman she is. She's had five husbands. She's living with a man who's not her husband. She's not looked upon, I'm sure, very well in that town. She goes right to the men, and she gives her testimony. That's an indication of her emerging faith here. And what she says is so simple, it's so natural. And if you're wondering, can I learn to witness for Jesus, just look what this woman did. She's just been introduced to Jesus. She's already in her heart beginning to believe, and she just runs into town, and what she says is so simple. Come see a man. You can invite people to come and take a look at Jesus, right? Can't you do that? Come see a man who told me all things that I have done. She has a testimony already. I can tell you about what happened when I met Jesus. He told me everything that happened in my life. That's a bit of an exaggeration, but we understand that Jesus did tell her some things that there's no way that he could have known about that if it wasn't supernatural knowledge. So there's an enthusiasm for Christ, I think, that indicates her faith. And then she asks the men, this is not the Christ, is it? Now, grammatically, that question expects a negative answer. So you might think, oh, she's not really believing in Christ. But I don't think she words it that way because she's doubting. I think she words it that way because of who she's talking to. I mean, these men don't look upon this woman as exactly a religious authority, right? Here's this woman. She's going to run into town. She's going to tell all of the men, I found the Messiah. He's down there by the well. What is this lady thinking? You know, she's crazy. She's nuts. So she comes in and she words it, you know, in a way that the men would have to make the determination. The Bible Knowledge Commentary sums it up this way. She framed the question this way in all probability because she knew the people would not respond favorably to a dogmatic assertion from a woman, especially one of her reputation. But her faith and her hope are already stirred, and she wants them to come. She wants them to check him out. She wants them to test him, probably the way she did with her question about worship, to see what they conclude. And clearly, these men, I mean, we're not told what was going through their mind, but imagine there's a whole town. It's probably midday, around noon, as we noted before. And they're going to stop what they're doing, and they're going to go down to the well. There must have been something about the way she presented it, her enthusiasm, How could a man know all about her life? I mean, she's got a complicated life. That must be something. And so they decide that they are going to leave. Look at verse 30. It says, they left the city and they're coming to him. Probably that means that she's out in front, the men are following her. And then there's probably a sizable mass of the people curious as well, as the word kind of gets out and talks through the social networks as it does. Later, Jesus would say to his disciples, lift up your eyes and see that the harvest is already white. And so maybe it means as they're wearing their white tunics there in the sun, they're coming and Jesus is looking at this mass of people that are descending down from the city. Well, they don't hesitate. They have an immediate reaction. They're curious. They want to investigate this. They want to find out what it is. So we have this picture of the woman and the men and the townspeople coming down. They're in process. They're on their way down to meet them. And then John breaks off from that scene and he comes back down by the well. And with that scene, we begin to learn some motivations for evangelism, because now Jesus is going to start having a conversation and teaching his disciples. And that's where you and I fit in. Let's just pretend we're by the well. We're listening in. And we're going to learn what was Jesus trying to convey to the hearts of his disciples about witnessing. And this is just really a blessing. These are going to come fast to you this morning. Motivation number one. Why be motivated to do evangelism? Motivation number one, because you want to do God's will. That's simple, isn't it? You want to do God's will. Verses 31 through 34. Doing God's will is a motivation. Look at verses 31 through 34. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? I mean, that would have been a pain. They went all the way into town to get food, come all the way back and find out he's already got food. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. So the disciples are urging Jesus to eat. But they could tell his mind is off on something else. I mean, the food's there, he's not eating, so they have to urge him, eat. Usually when you're hungry, you just take the food and eat. But now they have to urge him. His mind's on something else. You know, what's going on? Why is he not eating? We went all the way into town to get him food. The man was tired, he was thirsty, he was hungry. But the Lord didn't focus on those things right at that point in time, did he? Jesus responds and says, I have a different kind of a food to eat already. You don't know about this kind of food yet. And so here Jesus is giving a little bit of a riddle like we've seen him do before. He talked to the woman about, you know, ask me and I'll give you living water. And she's like, what's that? And here again, Jesus is saying, I have food to eat that you don't know about. It's a little bit of a riddle to try to get them to think what is going on here. And predictably, the disciples misunderstand the spiritual statement, do they not? No one brought him anything to eat, did he? Well, that question expects a negative answer too. They doubted that anyone really would have done that. I mean, why else trek all the way into town? So Jesus then explains his kind of food. My food, here it is to do the will of him who sent me. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing if we could say that too? That we are nourished and feed on doing the will of God. For obviously, God is the one who sent him. And to accomplish his work. Now that is a great and a profound statement, and hope it ministers to you today. It shows us what motivated Jesus to put away comforts and personal needs and focus on what? Evangelism, ministry, right? Y'all with me this morning? Focus on evangelism and ministry. He's hungry. He's been walking for a long time. He's already not worried about his drinking. He went on talking to the woman by the well about living water. Now he's putting aside his food, which is hard to do when you're hungry. I mean, it's easy to talk if you've already had breakfast this morning. You think, what's the big deal? When you're hungry, it's a big deal. And he's putting that aside, and he is eating some other kind of food that's giving him nourishment. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. Now, I want to ask, is there anyone in here that would like to be Christ-like? Because if you want to be Christ-like, then listen to the motivation from the heart of Jesus Christ. This is what Jesus said about himself. I'm down here on earth, and I'm here not to satisfy my own cravings, not to accomplish my own dreams. I'm here to do the Father's will. And you know, sometimes that's hard. It's very hard. What God wants done, I pursue that like food. I feed off of doing His will. It nourishes me. It strengthens me. Now, this is a guy that went 40 days and 40 nights without eating in the wilderness already, so he knows what he's talking about. And when he was out there, he quoted Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3, which says, man does not live on what? Bread alone, but on what? Every word that comes out of the mouth of God, right? Doing the will of God was everything to Jesus. He had a deep sense of mission. Do you? Do you have a sense of why you're here on this planet as a believer? Does it mean that he never ate physical food? Of course not. He did eat. Eating's not wrong. Eating's good. God provides us food. The point was priority. When it came to taking care of himself or doing the will of God, he chose doing the will of God and not taking care of himself. That's what he fed off. It was his priority. There are times where you're going to have to miss something you want to do. A good night's sleep, a good meal, some rest, time together with friends, time in front of the TV, playing games, vacation, whatever it is, so that you can be more effective in ministry and evangelism. Evangelism just won't fit nicely into my schedule and your schedule. It'll come along at a time where it's inconvenient, and often God does that just to test where our heart is. Do you get it? Where's the priority? Are you, well, I was going to the store to get groceries. Well, now you're not. You're witnessing to this lady. That's what you're doing now. Because God's picked that time for you. Terrible timing, God. This is terrible. But it's God's timing. And in his perspective, it's not so terrible. It tests us as well as witnessing to someone else. J. Carl Laney in his commentary says that sometimes fasting is necessary. Just listen to these words. It is easy for people, even believers, to give themselves to the satisfaction of present physical needs, forgetting that these things are temporal, not eternal. There is no greater joy than seeing God work in one's life, providing spiritual resources where material ones are lacking. Fasting is a discipline that enables believers to express such dependence on God with a view to a focused period of prayer, he writes. God can sustain his people when they go without food for a time in order to worship and serve him, end quote. The highest priority is to do the will of the Father. And that's what drove Jesus. In fact, he says, I have come to accomplish God's work. That word accomplish, by the word, means finish. Teleao, to finish, to bring to completion. Well, in one sense, that might seem strange because God's work has already been pronounced as finished. Remember back in Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, it says that there, that God finished. It says, the seventh day God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. He's done. But that's the work of what? That's the work of creation. God's work of creation is all over and done with. Nothing's being created anymore. It just continues with the processes that he started. Nothing's being created out of nothing. It's all been created already. That's creative. God's creative work. He's done with that. But this is another kind of God's work. This is the work of God of redemption or saving souls. He's still doing that work now. When we get to chapter 5 in John verse 17, Jesus will say, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. Hey, they're busy. They're laboring. They're working. What's God's work now? Building the church, saving souls. That's what he's doing. And he's not finished with that work yet. And he's invited us into that work as well. Do you feel privileged? It's a privilege to be invited into doing the work of God. And he has chosen you to do that work. This work was not going to be finished until Jesus got to the cross. The night before he was crucified in John 17, 4, Jesus said in a prayer to the Father, I glorified you on earth having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. On the cross, he cried out, it is what? Finished. Literally, it is accomplished. It's paid for. That's where it's done. Salvation and the work for that is done. Hey, the more you love God the Father, the more you just want to do his work. You want to be about the Father's business. You got a lot of business to do, don't you? You're probably thinking about some of it right now. I know how it is in church, right? Your mind wanders. You think about all the things you got to do. But we're supposed to be filling our mind with wanting to do the Father's business, doing the Father's work. He is in the business of saving souls. So this church has to be in the business of saving souls. Not that we can do it, but that he uses us to do it. So you should be motivated by this in your evangelism, just because this is what the Heavenly Father wants for you and for us. All right, motivation number two is seeing the opportunity in evangelism. Seeing opportunity. That's verse 35. Second motivation, what motivates your heart is when you actually see, hey, there's an opportunity to do evangelism here, and you get excited about that. Verse 35, look at it. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields that they are white for harvest. Like the grains, when you look at the grain fields, there they are. They're already ready. You can tell. Now, you're not going to be too excited about the work of evangelism if you don't see much opportunity. You look around and say, well, that person doesn't really want to listen. You look over here and say, that person doesn't really want to listen. And there's my relative, and I've tried them 3 times, and they don't want to listen. There's no opportunity here. I'll just go about studying the Bible, and maybe someone somewhere else is going to witness to somebody today. Now, if you don't see opportunity, it's not too motivation. Not too motivating. Jesus saw, he saw a woman coming down to the well. He engaged her, and he got into the, of course, he knows everything about everybody. That's true, but he saw opportunity, and he took it right there. Now he tells them, lift up your eyes. See all those people coming down? There's your harvest. The fields are white for harvest. We're going to do a harvest today, and you're going to join me, and we're going to be doing some reaping here. There's your opportunity. They're focused on the food. Following Jesus is hard. We've got to do a lot of walking. It's hot out here. Hey, what do you got? What kind of a sandwich you got there, John? James, I like that better. They're all focused down there. He's like, get your eyes up on what the opportunity is. You know, so often in life, it seems just the details of life just kind of pull our eyes down, and all we can think about are all the things we have to do. And God's got to remind us, keep your head up. There's opportunity. It's all around us if we look carefully. Don't be focused on yourselves and your own needs and how to make your house this way or your car that way alone. We have to take care of those things. I'm not saying we don't, but we have to keep our eyes up to opportunity. Look at the fields. They're ripe for harvest. Those Samaritans were coming to get saved. They didn't even know it. Now, we all know evangelism is slow going in the northeast of the USA. You've lived in this region for any time. You talk to other pastors up and down the East Coast, particularly in the north. You know it's tough. It's really tough. I'm not trying to say it's not. When we came here to start this church, I remember counting one day, we knocked on over 1,000 doors here in the Columbia area, and it was very, very slow going and hard. That's a hard method anyway. When you hear about evangelism programs that are working really well and lots of people are getting saved, it's either because they have an easy believism gospel and they're just, you know, counting anybody at all that makes any kind of a raise their hand with high pressure situations, and all of a sudden they're saying 100 people got saved today. That's not true. It takes genuine faith to be saved. Or they're not from the Northeast. I know that. They're from down south. They're from the Midwest. They're in Southern California. They're in another country. Maybe not in every circumstance, but that's how it feels. Sometimes we let past disappointments and present challenges and difficulties make us think nobody wants to hear about Christ. You know, woe is me, I witnessed to 10 people, and the last 10 people I tried to begin the conversation with, I didn't even get to conclude, they didn't want to hear. All right, fair enough. Praise God that you were faithful to attempt to do that. You are an example to the rest of us. You're trying to honor Christ even when no one wants to hear. That's wonderful. Keep that up. But sometimes God makes a harvest available. We just need to see where it is. You know, the evangelists in Acts, when they proclaimed the gospel, and there was a group that were mocking the gospel and didn't want to hear it anymore, they didn't keep preaching to the same group that didn't want to hear. They went out and tried to find someone that does want to hear, and they spent time teaching them. And that was God's spirit way of spreading the gospel to the ones he had elected and chosen. We need to practice the same thing. Look around us. Who are the people in our society, in our state, in our county who are receiving Christ today? What kind of people are responding to the gospel? Let's start with young people. High schoolers and middle school and college age people. We ought to be doing everything we can to reach them with the gospel because God is saving. How many of you were saved in your middle school, high school, or college years? Let me just see your hands. Just raise your hand. That's a lot of them. Look around that room. And I was saved then too. I think Alan was as well, right around that time. The gospel goes out to young people. Let's reach young people with the gospel. Let's help Brother Rob Clark with the youth ministry and get it focused on evangelism for young people. Get our hearts focused on reaching the campuses. How many college campuses do we have around here? We can reach people with the gospel. We need to do that. What about internationals? We got internationals around here? I mean, this is the D.C. Baltimore corridor. We got internationals of all kinds of nations come here. Can't even Count how many are in this area. And they come with curiosity. And many of them who come are leaders in their countries back home. And they've come for education. And many of them are willing to listen to the gospel. We need to strategically pray for them, target them, and go after them. Maybe the harvest will be ripe there. Just because there's some that we're normally around that we see are not responding to the gospel doesn't mean there isn't a harvest to be had somewhere around there. We need to be thinking about that. Many Hispanics are coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't understand the gospel of grace. They've been raised in Catholicism, and they don't understand that, and they hear it for the first time, and they rejoice in that. We ought to pray we can have an Hispanic outreach ministry from this church. And then, of course, there's foreign missions. There are places in this world where people are just dying to hear the message of Christ more and have teachers sent to them. And we ought to be thinking about what we can do both to support others who go and go ourselves. So there are groups. Sometimes we're just looking in the wrong place. And Jesus was teaching his disciples about this here. There's a harvest to be had. We just need to lift up our eyes and look. Motivation number three. How can I be motivated in evangelism? This way. Partnership in ministry with others. We can be motivated in evangelism knowing we're not the only ones doing it. We're in partnership in ministry with others. Look at verses 36 through 38. Verse 36. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for life eternal, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows, another reaps. I sent you to reap for what you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor. Now that's wonderful. So there are going to be some who sow. There are going to be some who reap. They're not always the same people. Sometimes in a farm it was the same people. But Jesus is saying here, sometimes they're not the same people. Some had to do the sowing. Did they get to reap anything? No. They just did the sowing and they might have been bummed out about it, right? Just the sowing, no harvest. And then there's the harvesters, and they need to remember, you don't harvest anything if those guys hadn't put the seeds in the ground, right? But you are both laborers laboring to have a harvest, and it's a harvest, not of grapes and other things like that, but of what? Everlasting life that is imparted into souls. Now that's a good harvest to have. Sowers and reapers work together. Evangelism is a unity. You know, you might get to win someone to Christ and you're so excited about it, and you should be. And the Lord uses you that way. And that's great, and you rejoice with that. You think about a mom who's been praying for this person for 10 years, or a grandmom, or a Sunday school teacher that sat patiently with all this kid in class being disobedient all the time, you know, and they put up with it. And little Johnny never received Christ in any credible way. And now little Johnny's 28, bumps into you, and you give him the gospel, and he believes. And you think, it was all me. No, it wasn't all you. First of all, it was the Lord. Second of all, a lot of other people have been doing a lot of work up into them, watering someone, doing everything like that. A lot of people invested in there. And then you can rejoice with that too. You know, there's someone you've been working with. Lord, they didn't come to know you. I mean, I put a lot of time into that. It's like a waste of time. You know, why should I do this evangelism stuff? Nobody ever comes to Christ when I talk to them. And then, you know, they go off, they join some other church, and they write you a letter back. Hey, I received Christ. And you're like, you should rejoice with that. What, one talk over there and they receive Christ, and I give them hours and they don't? They receive Christ because of a lot of your work. You need to rejoice with them. It's joint. I got a call from my cousin. It was actually the very day my mom was going into surgery. And I got this call from him. We've been praying him for years. He's now 29. He said, I received Christ down in Jacksonville, Florida. It's like, wow, how about that? So I got to tell Granny that when she comes out of surgery. Because she labored and prayed for him, you know. And it seemed like it was a waste of time. Then people never listen. But it's not a waste of time. It's work. It's sowing. So we need to do it together. The disciples were about to get to reap a harvest. I mean, here are these 12 numbskulls, really, right? They don't know what's going on. They don't know anything about evangelism. They hardly even have this whole thing. And they're going to get to walk into that Samaritan city, and they're going to reap a harvest. Why them? Jesus is saying, you're going to get to do something. Others have been labored. Who are the others? Old Testament prophets. Other people that taught the Word of God, maybe as a reference to John the Baptist. You're going to get to do that. And so what a joy to know that you're going to be partners with others as well. Well, this harvest is of great importance because it is, as I said, not just reaping wheat or grapes, but everlasting life. You know, the work of spiritual sowing and the work of spiritual harvesting is a more important work than the other kinds of work that we do. All the work that we do is to be done for the glory of God. I don't believe in this sacred work versus secular work. Everything we do, we can honor God with. But there's something very important and special about the work of evangelism. It is a labor that we should all be committed to, every last one of us, asking God to use us. It is a harvest of everlasting life. Now, you can go and work out hard as a farmer, and you can praise God for the crops, and you can do it unto his glory, and you can know that you're providing a good service for the country in which you live and providing the wheat, and all of that is good, and all of that is wonderful, and we can work as unto the Lord. But there is something special about harvesting souls, bringing them into God's kingdom. This has great importance. Nothing is more important of a crop to reap than that. And Jesus was training his disciples to see this and believe this and know that they needed to do this to be co-laborers in yielding a crop of everlasting life. Okay, motivation number four. Motivation number four is results. Results, verses 39 through 41. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all things that I have done. So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. That's his teaching, you see. Many believed due to the woman's testimony, verse 39. Many more believed because of the ongoing teaching, verse 41. By the way, please stop and behold the power of a personal testimony. Is your testimony anything like this woman's testimony? What did she have to say? Not a lot. Come see a guy who told me all things about me. He's not the Messiah, is he? That was the sum total of her testimony. Don't ever diminish what God has given you in a personal testimony to work in evangelism. You might look at someone else, maybe, you know, they were incarcerated for Christ for 25 years and they got scourges on their back and they came this close to being martyred, and you're like, I'm not like that. I can't share my testimony with anybody. That's not true. You can share your testimony. God has given you a testimony. What is your testimony? Can you articulate it to somebody? Can you just say, this is how God has worked in my life? You might be sitting there thinking, oh, that sounds dumb. No one's going to listen to that. God gave you that testimony. Just speak it. Just use it. No one can refute it. It's what God has done in your life. I know you're sitting there thinking a postmodernist mentality. They're going to say, well, that's good for you, right? But that's not for me. But you can at least share it. They may say those kinds of words to save face. But when they go back home, they're thinking, wait a minute. That guy says he believes in Christ. Christ worked in his life. My life is miserable. Maybe I should go check it out after all. My life isn't what I thought it was going to be. I'm disappointed with my life. Maybe I should go listen. Yeah, he did it in the name of Jesus. Not God generically, but Jesus. And so they know. You have a testimony. Use that testimony. Based upon that testimony, they requested Jesus to stay with them. Verse 40. And that was a very significant step for the Samaritans, right? To invite a Jewish rabbi in. They obviously come to understand here he is their long-awaited Tahib, their Messiah, the name for their Messiah. And they wanted to learn from him because when he came, he was going to teach them all things. And so he sat down for 2 days and he taught them. And in those 2 days, he reaped many more souls. What does that mean? That means that sometimes when people believe right away, that's great. And then sometimes people don't believe right away. They listen, get some teaching. And over time, they come to conclude, you know what? This is true. And I need to believe in this. And so sometimes we think of evangelism just as a tract to pass out, right? Which is fine. I love passing out tracts. Or we think we got to get it all done in 1 3-minute conversation, a 45-second conversation in an elevator. We try to get it in as fast as we can before they don't want to listen. That's not necessarily true. He sits down 2 days and he begins teaching. What does that mean? That means we need to get people into teaching times. That's part of evangelism. Inviting people to church is part of evangelism because they get exposed to the Word of God. Here's another thing you can do. Some of you in your workplaces or in your neighborhoods, you could take that Fundamentals of the Faith class and you can take the curriculum after taking that class and you could say, I'm going to start up a little Bible study and I'm going to get people into studying the Bible with me. And when they open up and they study who God is and then who Christ is and what salvation is and they go through that and they read the verses for themselves, they're studying and they're learning. And guess what? You're evangelizing that way too. You're teaching them. And through the exposure to the Word of God, they're coming to understand this is true, and that's evangelism, and you can get them in the Word as well. It'd be great if some of you would do that. Take it upon yourself to say, Hey, let's have some Bible studies in the workplaces and in our neighborhoods, and let's use the curriculum that's already provided. The leadership guide is there. You just have to get them to look up the verses and answer it. They'll ask you some questions, and if you don't know all the answers, you can ask somebody else, and just get it going. Just get it going. See who God invites. If nobody comes the first time, put out the invite again. Invite somebody. Let them come. It'd be wonderful to have those kinds of Bible studies out there. Well, when someone believes in the gospel, that is a reason to rejoice, is it not? Remember what Jesus taught in Luke 15 in the parable of the lost sheep? There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And so there should be joy in our hearts as well. Well, that day a bunch of Samaritan sinners repented, and the next day a bunch more repented. And I bet the word continued to spread there. It might be one of the reasons why evangelism was so successful after the day of Pentecost in Acts 8 when Peter and John came down and found there were all kinds of believers in Samaria. They were these believers that were there, and they prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit as the Jews had received the Holy Spirit. Well, you don't always get to see results. That's true. But when God lets you see it, that is a joy, and that is motivating to evangelism. It confirms the power of His Word. You feel a blessing that He's chosen to use you in that way. And so if you're not seeing that, we're not seeing that as we ought to, then we need to be committing ourselves more and more to prayer. People, where are you at the prayer meeting? Come to the prayer meeting. Pray with one another in small groups. Be praying for evangelistic opportunities. Find avenues for witnessing. All right, motivation number 5, and we'll be done with this, and that is to see Christ glorified, verse 42. Do you want to see Christ glorified? Well, look at the result of this, verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Their own testimony, having heard Jesus for themselves, verse 42. This doesn't denigrate the woman's testimony. It only confirms the woman's testimony. The woman was right. This one was the Messiah forever. This woman is the connection to the salvation of all of those Samaritans. A very privileged position in the kingdom of God this woman had. Now, secondhand testimony is very helpful. We've already talked about that this morning. But secondhand testimony is no substitute for someone in coming and seeing whether Christ is true for himself or herself, right? What is it that they came to believe when they listened to Jesus? They give their confession there at the end, and this honors Christ. They say, indeed, this is the one. This one is indeed the what? Savior of the world. What a lofty title. Do you know who got that title in their society? The Roman emperors. The Roman emperors declared themselves to be the Savior of the world. Now here's this man down by the well. He is being declared to be the Savior of the world by this entire town. This entire village is professing and confessing Jesus as the Savior of the world. A very appropriate title for them to give Jesus when he's just had his first experience of cross-cultural evangelism. A Jew going into a Samaritan town and showing that the gospel will be not just for the Jews, even though it is what? From the Jews, yet it will go out to the Samaritans and it'll go out to the Gentiles and the gospel will spread to the ends of the earth. Jesus even said that in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You will receive power when you're clothed from on high with the Holy Spirit, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and what? Samaria, even to the ends of the earth. You will be my witnesses there. And so the gospel will spread out, and Jesus will be known not as the Messiah of Israel only, but as the Savior of the world. A lofty title. It is a privilege to do evangelism and to know that because of our efforts in evangelism, more people out there somewhere are going to confess Jesus as the Savior of the world. Amen? And that's exciting to know. They're no longer using his name as a cuss word. They're no longer thinking he is an option among many people out there. They recognize he's the one God sent into the world. He and he alone, and he is the Savior of the world. 1 John 4:14, we read it in our scripture reading. We have seen and testify. This is John now, some 50, 60 years later writing this. We have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's who he is. And here you have Samaritans admitting that they didn't have all the truth. They had to believe in the Jewish Messiah in order to have a Savior for the Samaritans, and that took humbling for them as well. Well, beloved, may the Lord open our eyes to global missions and have a commitment to it. May it not just be the missions committee at Hope Bible Church that are excited about missions, okay? May the Lord open our eyes to groups in our own area that we can outreach to, that we would prayerfully target and realize it is worth the effort and the time and the prayer. May the Lord open our eyes to ministries we can start in our own church and to get behind ministries that are already there. May the Lord move some of you to lead them and serve them. And may the Lord move every last one of us to bear our personal testimony everywhere we go, so that others can know Jesus is the Savior of the world. Oh, Lord Jesus, we are so grateful for our salvation. With that cross hanging up behind us, we remember the work you accomplished to save our souls from everlasting punishment, that all you required from us is that we would repent of our sin and trust in the Savior. And we love you. We thank you for our everlasting life. We pray that alone would motivate us to reach out to the lost and to work collectively as a church. Lord, you've gifted some in this congregation. Help them to be busy about stirring up the rest of us to more evangelism. Lord, free up some of these workers from some of the things that preoccupy them and help them to get us the job done more. For we ask it in the mighty name of our Savior, Jesus the Christ. Amen.